Ephesians 4, verses 7 through 10, hear the word of God. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. Let us pray. God, our Father in heaven, as we examine this text this morning, we ask that our eyes would be drawn to our Lord, the one of whom we have sung, who is he in yonder stall? It is indeed Jesus Christ, the Lord of all things in heaven and on earth and under the earth. May we praise his name. We ask that by the Spirit of God, our eyes would be opened this morning and illumined that we might see him in his great majesty. Amen. Amen. We come to now verses 7 and 10 of the fourth chapter of Ephesians after Paul has encouraged them to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which they have been called and encouraging the congregation to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then he's undergirded that with a series of ones, right? There's one body, one Spirit, one hope of your calling with which you have been called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now he's going to talk about how this one church of Jesus Christ is built by Jesus Christ to grow in maturity in Christ Jesus, its head. And that's what's going to occupy us as we go not only from 7 to 10, but 7 all the way down to verse 16, where it ends in verse 16, from whom the whole body, right, this one body that he has spoken of, the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So this body is like our body. It starts, and it's not that a bunch of different parts are added and built to it like a Mr. Potato Head. It's an organic growing body that has been birthed by the work of God, and now it is going to continue to grow as an organic whole into the fullness of which the measure is Christ Jesus. And so Paul is going to explain to us how this one body grows, and we rejoice in that. Because if we go back to where we've been, we acknowledge that we don't always walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called. We admit that sometimes we don't know what it means to walk in a worthy manner. We need to learn not only the way to walk, but how we can then also walk in that way. Especially when we're hit with these series of ones, right? One body. Sometimes it doesn't feel like it. Sometimes it feels like there's division, not just in the broader Christian body, but even within churches. So where do we get our confidence that we can walk in this way? Paul says we look to Christ, who is building his church. He hasn't said, hey, walk this way, you're one, figure it out. No, he's the conquering king who's given grace to the church and poured out gifts to the church, that the church, the whole of it, might grow up, not just our church, but the whole church of Jesus Christ throughout the history of the world might grow into a mature man. So that's what Paul is doing. And he begins here in verses 7 through 10 by presenting us with Christ, who is accomplishing the necessary works and distributing the necessary gifts to build up the one new man into a mature man. And I think what we're going to see this morning, at least I hope what we see this morning, I'm going to try to compel you to see this morning, is that Christ is the conquering temple builder. That's how he's presented to us here in Ephesians 4, 7 through 10. So what I want us to look at this morning, we'll split the text up into two parts and pull a doctrine and apply it to our lives. The first part of the text is going to be the giving of grace, and the second part is going to be the giver of gifts. So the giving of grace, part one, and the giver of gifts, part two. So let's look at this. In verse 7, we see the giving of grace. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. So we see that Jesus Christ, this one who is the head of this church, the one who is the Lord of the church, the one who calls us through the Apostle Paul to walk in a worthy manner, pours out his grace to the church of Jesus Christ. What does it mean when Paul says, but to each one of us, grace was given? There's two good ways that you can take this. One is you can say this is true for each and every single believer in the church of Jesus Christ. Right? To each and every single one who has the one hope of the calling with which they have been called, Christ Jesus has poured out his grace on them. That's one way you can take it. Or you can take it specifically, and I think this may be what is intended in the text, by referring not to each and every single person, but to the building up of the church of Jesus Christ by giving the church officers in the church who would then preach the gospel and teach sound doctrine within the church. And I think that this is the case because of what we see in verse 11, which we're not getting to this week. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. So I think it could be those who fill these offices and assist and aid and serve Christ in the building up of the church by preaching about him. If it's grace for all believers, then what it simply means is just the grace of salvation. Right? It means all believers are justified, declared perfectly righteous before God. All believers are those who have been adopted by the Father, who is of all and over all and through all and who is in all. If it's specifically for those who fill the offices in the church, then it's the gifts required to fulfill the offices. We read often of spiritual gifts, typically these being associated with those who fill these offices in the church for the edification and the building up of the church of Jesus Christ. Regardless, what we see happening here, if you take it all believers are officers, what you see is that the building up of the church is not the kind of thing that man can conjure up. The growth in the church is not the kind of thing that man can do. This requires Jesus Christ, the head of the church, to pour out grace on the church. And whether that's through pouring out the grace of salvation or pouring out the grace of salvation through the proclamation of the gospel as it comes through his ministers and then the church is built up, this is from beginning to end a supernatural institution designed and created by and for Jesus Christ, wherein he pours out his grace, drawing sinners to himself. So those who come to the church can't come by their own power, they come by the grace that is given. Those who minister in the church do not minister by their own power. You can't take someone who's really good at being a CEO, really good as a businessman, really good as a motivational speaker, and just assume because that person has become a Christian, they can fill an office in the church. No, they may have natural gifts that are fit for natural institutions. But unless God pours out his grace and gifts them to fulfill the office of the church, they cannot just enter into that office. So regardless of how you take it, you have to understand that what is happening here is that Christ Jesus is building up his church by pouring out grace. And this grace is given according to the measure of Christ's gift. So what is the measurement of this grace that he pours out? It's accordance with the gift that Christ has. And what is this gift that Christ has? Turn with me to Exodus 25, 1 through 9. We're going to look at two Old Testament shadows, I think, two Old Testament types of what is being referred to here. One is going to be in Exodus 25, and the other is going to be in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 9. And as you're turning there, what I think that the apostle is referring to is just the kind of thing that you see in the Gospel of John. I think it's that all that the Father has given to Christ, I think that that is Christ's gift. It's those people who have freely offered themselves in Christ's rule and reign of power. I think that's Christ's gift. And I think we see that typified for us or shadowed for us in places like Exodus chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25 comes after the Exodus from Egypt, right? Moses has led the people out of Egypt. Moses has led the people through the waters. And as they've come out of the waters, and Egypt was destroyed in the waters, they came with gifts. They came with stuff. They came with things that were plundered from the Egyptians. And they would use the goods that were plundered from the Egyptians to then turn around and build the tabernacle and the instruments in the tabernacle. So Exodus chapter 25. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me." So here we have Israel in Egypt. They've come out of Egypt. They've come through the waters. And as they've come out of Egypt, they've come with Egyptian goods. And as they've come with Egyptian goods, they are now traveling together. God has given His law. He has entered into covenant with them. And as He's entered into covenant with them, now they're turning and they're giving gifts to Moses, right? So that Moses can then take these gifts and he can make the tabernacle and all the things that go inside the tabernacle. So tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me from every man whose heart moves him. There's that freely offering of it, which connects back to Psalm 110 and John chapter 6, I believe as well. Lost my spot. Verse 3. This is the contribution which you are to raise from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet material, fine linen, goat hair, ram skin, dyed red, porpoise skins, acacia wood, oil for the lighting, spices for the anointing of oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and setting stones for the ephod and for the breastpiece. Let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them, according to all that I'm going to show you as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just so you shall construct it. So, people have been brought out. They're freely giving gifts. These gifts are then taken to build a place and the furniture that's there so that God may dwell with His people. Now turn to 1 Chronicles 29. 1 Chronicles comes after 1 and 2 Kings. So you go 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and then you have 1 and 2 Chronicles. And you see something similar, but now we're not talking about the tabernacle. Now we're talking about the temple that's being built. Okay? 1 Chronicles 29. Then King David said to the entire assembly, "My son Solomon, who alone God has chosen." So David is not going to build the temple. Solomon is going to be the one who builds the temple. David is a man of bloodshed. Solomon, the wisdom, is going to be the one who builds the temple. "My son Solomon alone God has chosen is still young and inexperienced, and the work is great, for the temple is not for man, but for the Lord God. Now with all of my ability, I have provided for the house of my God the gold for the things of gold, and the silver for the things of silver, and the bronze for the things of bronze, and the iron for the things of iron, and the wood for the things of wood, onyx stones and inlaid stones, stones of antimony, and stones of various colors, and all kinds of precious stones and alabaster in abundance. Moreover, in my delight in the house of my God, the treasure I have, gold and silver, I give to the house of my God, over and above all that I have already provided for the holy temple." So here you see David. He says, here's a lot, and then I'm going to contribute from myself freely, more above and beyond of that, to the temple. Namely, verse 4, 3,000 talents of gold and of the gold of Ophir, and 7,000 talents of refined silver to overlay the walls of the buildings, of gold for the things that are gold and of silver for the things that are silver. That is, for all the work done by the craftsmen. Who then is willing to consecrate himself this day to the Lord? Then the rulers of the fathers' households and the princes of the tribes of Israel and the commanders of thousands and of hundreds with the overseers over the king's work offered willingly. So you see the same type of thing that's happening in Exodus chapter 25. It's this, as they are so moved and to freely do so, they're going to make this offering. Psalm 110, people offering themselves freely to Christ. And for the service of the house of God, they gave 5,000 talents and 10,000 derricks of gold and 10,000 talents of silver and 18,000 talents of brass and 100,000 talents of iron. Whoever possessed precious stones gave them to the treasury of the house of the Lord in the care of Jehiel the Gershonite. Then the people rejoiced because they had offered so willingly, for they made their offering to the Lord with a whole heart. And King David also rejoiced greatly. And so here you see David and Moses as those who gather these things that have been freely offered. And as they gathered what has been freely offered, they then turn around. And what do they do with all the goods? They take these goods and they make, in Moses' instance, the tabernacle and the furniture. In David's instance, the temple and all the things involved in the temple. So under the Old Covenant, gifts were given to Moses and David for the building of the tabernacle or temple. Under the New Covenant, the gifts are the people themselves. And Christ takes these gifts and builds a new temple with the people by giving them grace and pouring that out in the church of Jesus Christ. This fits with what we read earlier in Psalm 68:29. Because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings will bring gifts to you, and that is just the kings themselves. So we see the giving of grace, its distribution by Christ, its measurement is in accordance with those that have been given to Christ Jesus, and those who have been given to Christ Jesus by the Father freely offer themselves to the Son. So that's the giving of grace. The next part is going to occupy the rest of the text, which is the giver of gifts. And as we look at the giver of gifts, we see that the Apostle Paul quotes from the Old Testament. Therefore, it says, or for this reason, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. So here we see the conqueror Jesus Christ. He is presented to us as one who has conquered because he is one who has ascended on high. And he ascended on high. This has a specific timing that's attached to it from Psalm and from Paul, right? When he had ascended on high. So this happened at a specific place and a specific time. So there's a real ascent of Jesus Christ. It is to a specific place where Christ ascends. It is to the heavenly places that Christ ascends. And he does so after his resurrection. This is Acts 1, 9-10, where Christ ascends to his Father. This is, do not hold on to me, John 20. Why? Because I have not yet, what? Ascended to my Father. But when he had ascended, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. So this is speaking about the completion of Christ's work, the ascension of Christ to the right hand of God the Father, where he sits on the throne of David as the risen and reigning King of kings and Lord of lords. Think in your head as you're reading this text, Psalm 24, lift up your heads, O gates. Right? Who is this King of glory that is coming? He is ascending. We read about the procession in Psalm 68. The people are joining in the throng as he is ascending up into the sanctuary. That is what is happening. He is ascending into the heavenly holies of holies. And he's doing so as one who has plundered, as one who has conquered. Some think that this is Christ taking captive those evil forces, the demonic powers, Satan himself, having triumphed over them, referring to texts such as Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, and speaking about those things which have ensnared Christians, such as Satan, the world, and their own flesh, and that Christ has conquered this and he has taken it all captive. And I do think that is true, but I think that's maybe not quite exactly what is being got at here in this text. I think this is Christ has plundered the strong, or bound the strong man, right? He has conquered Satan in his death, burial, and resurrection. And this then fits with what we see happening in the Old Testament quite a bit. We see Abraham and Lot in Genesis chapter 14. Ben taught on that recently on Sunday nights, right? You have Abraham and he has Lot. And what happens? Lot is taken captive. And what does Abraham do? He gathers up his forces and he goes after those kings that had taken Lot. And what does he do? He brings back everything with him that was taken. Right? So Lot is taken captive. The things of Lot are taken captive. And Abraham goes with his people and he brings it all back. Moses and the Israelites, they took all those things that were from Egypt, right? They took all those goods that were from Egypt. They plundered those goods so that a tabernacle and the furniture could be built. Christ Jesus does the same thing. He goes and he takes those things which are his in the same way that King David in 1 Samuel chapter 30, when he lost his wives, he lost his goods, he rallies up his men and he says, "We're going to go get it." And David takes his men, he comes upon the enemies, he goes down to the enemies, he finds them, takes everything back. And it says that David returned, he returned with all his people, and he returned with all his goods, and he lost nothing. So Abraham gets his people, Moses goes into Egypt, pulls out his people with goods, David goes after having lost his people, and he takes them all back. Psalm 68, we read that earlier. The people are brought back from the mountain of Bashan, and people are brought back from the depths of the sea. Christ takes his people who are taken captive, and he takes it from captivity. He plunders all the powers of evil by bringing out his people, and that is how he triumphs over the power of sin and death. So he's the conqueror, the one who has ascended, leading captive a host of captives. But he's not just the conqueror, he's the gift giver. He gives gifts to men. Now, if you remember what we read from Psalm 68, or you know just in your mind what Psalm 68 says, it doesn't say, "And he gave gifts to men." It says, "He received gifts among men." And so this is different. Paul, quoting the Old Testament, is saying something rather different than what the Old Testament itself says. In the Old Testament passage, you have receiving gifts from among men. Here in Ephesians 4, Paul quotes the Old Testament. Instead of receiving gifts among men, he says he gives gifts to men. So why is the Apostle Paul changing it up? Or is he changing it up? You could say that maybe Paul deliberately changes it to show forth Christ as the great gift giver. I think that's possible. But maybe we could say that Paul already spoke of Christ receiving his gift earlier in verse 7, according to the measure of Christ's gift, which he has already received. And now Paul is turning his attention to the giving of the gifts. This is fitting because you see this displayed also in Psalm 68, right? You see the women who stayed at home, what did they do? They divided the spoils. Right? The gifts were given to them at some point. Option 3 is helpful. It's from Augustine, who does a good, pulls off a good maneuver that if you use it rightly is very helpful. He just says, why not both? He says, if you give unto the least of these, who do you give unto? Christ. When Christ gives gifts, who does he give them to? His people. But really, to give something to Christ's people is to give something to Christ himself. And so in giving gifts, Christ gets gifts from men. And isn't that how it works? He pours out his grace, and what happens? People come freely offering themselves to him in their day of power. I think something like that is close. I think what Paul is doing is weaving together several themes of conquerors who receive gifts and give gifts tied to temple worship, right? So Moses received those gifts, Exodus 25. David received those gifts, 1 Chronicles 29. And then what do those men turn around and give? A tabernacle and a temple. And so Christ is receiving these gifts and turning around and giving a temple, giving a place of worship, giving a place where the people of God who have offered themselves freely to God can draw near to God. So Christ is the great gift giver, but this is not new as the examples that we have looked at show. He gives gifts to those who freely offer themselves, and those who freely offer themselves just are the gifts. And so this is a combination of looking at the things that we've seen in Abraham, in Moses, and in David, and in Psalm 68, where there's this giving of gifts and a getting of gifts that is happening in all of these texts. So I don't think Paul is necessarily changing the words as much as drawing out the meaning and weaving together all these themes. There's a lot of themes in Psalm 68 and in these Old Testament texts. We've only briefly touched the surface of them. So in giving gifts, Christ gets gifts. And again, these gifts, it depends on what you think the graces are in verse 7. If you think the graces in verse 7 are for salvation, just for all people, then you're going to see these gifts as the pouring out of salvation. If you see the grace that is given in verse 7 as the officers in the church, then you're going to see the gifts that are given being the officers in the church. And I think that's why I take that view, because here Christ gives gifts to men, verse 11, and he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. These are the gifts that I think are given. And how does he do this? Pentecost. He ascended, and what does he do when he ascends? Pours out the Spirit, right? Who fits the gifts that are given to the church, the apostles, the prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, pours out gifts upon them. And then the work of the ministry is carried forth. Then Paul goes on to explain this Old Testament citation. Verse 9, by first drawing out an implicit meaning that we see in verse 9. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? And you're like, right, Paul, that's exactly what that means. You have to say that because you're a Christian, and you have to say that because you have to believe what the Bible says, right? And so it says it, so it's true. But how does Paul get this conclusion? He ascended. Well, what does it mean? Well, it means he descended. That's not usually how we think through things. Usually we think what goes up must come down, but we don't always think what came down must go up, right? We do that both with gravity, what goes up must come down. We also do that with morality. Pride comes before destruction, right? Isaiah 14, one lifts himself up to the loftiest of heavens and then is cast down to the lowest of the pits, right? So we think of it in reverse. But Paul says what goes up must first have come down. That's what Paul is saying. You should have picked this up from Psalm 68. You should have understood this from Psalm 68. So the question is, how do we understand this from Psalm 68? I think there's two simple ways that we can understand it from Psalm 68. It begins with, let God arise. Let Jesus Christ arise from the grave to destroy his enemies. It also presents one leading up this procession into the sanctuary. Well, this one who leads up is God. How can God lead up unless God first came down? So I think that's what Paul's doing. I think he's saying, okay, this one who leads this procession is one who arose, and this one who arose is one who first came down. So in order for him to come up, he must have first come down. Why? Because he's God. And so in order for God to go up, he must first have come down. And so what Paul is drawing out is themes that we see all throughout the scripture, that humiliation comes before exaltation. Think in your mind of Joseph, who went down into the prisons and then came back up and was exalted. What does it mean for him to come down? If you have the NASB or several other translations, you'll see things like he descended into the lower parts of the earth. If you have the ESV, it'll say he descended, something along the lines of he descended to the lower parts, comma, the earth. And so there's debate and question about what it means for Christ to have come down, and did he descend to the lower parts of the earth, or did he ascend to the lower parts which just are the earth? So if you have the ESV, that's what it's communicating. He descended to the lower parts which just are the earth. The way the NASB reads it, it allows for something like a part in the earth that is lower than another part in the earth. Right? So what does it mean that he came down, right? And this is what Jesus communicates about himself in John chapter 3, that he is the one who is going to ascend to heaven, is the one who has descended from heaven. And I think there's several ways that you can come down. It's just a matter of how low do you want to go. Psalm 139 speaks about descending to the lower parts of the earth by going into the womb of a woman and being formed in my mother's womb. And so I think it's the coming down at least implies, as most people agree, incarnation, right? That this one descended by taking on flesh. And that's the only way, by the way, God can descend, is by taking on humanity. God can't descend somewhere because it implies there's somewhere where God isn't. Right? There's a place that God needs to move to. You and I move to places because we're not in places. Okay? God doesn't need to move to get to somewhere in the same way that you've got to get up and get out of the room to go somewhere. When we speak of God moving, we speak of seeing the effect of God's power. When we speak of the incarnation, we can speak about it in terms of a movement, because what did he do? He assumed to himself a human nature. And human natures are the kinds of things that can move. So I think at least the descending is implying incarnation. And maybe we can go a little bit lower and say maybe it's implying something like not just becoming incarnate, but by going down to the very earth itself, the same earth that Adam was created out of. God formed man out of the dust of the ground, and when man dies, what does he do? He returns to the earth, such that Christ died. And so I think this is at least speaking about the incarnation, and at least speaking about the death of Christ. I think this is what I hope to tease out a little further this evening. I think we can even take it down further, and we can say that Christ went down to the realm of dead spirits. He went down under the earth, to the lowest parts of the earth. Oh, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, behold, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. Think about Paul's words, which are just a quotation from the book of Deuteronomy. But Paul's words in Romans chapter 10, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That's where Christ is ascended. That's what we're reading in Ephesians chapter 4. Who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. Christ didn't go down to the realm of dead spirits to suffer. He suffered on the cross. There was no further suffering to bear. He didn't go down to atone for sin. There was nothing left to atone for. He cried out, "It is finished." One can say that he went to the realm of dead spirits to release those captives. You don't have to say that, but one can say that with this view. One can also say he went down to proclaim victory and to go where the souls of all dead people go. We have to remember that Christ had a true body and a rational soul. So when he died, his body went where dead bodies go. The soul also went where the souls of departed bodies go. We have to hold those pieces together to be orthodox. You don't have to hold this view to be orthodox, but you have to hold those pieces together, and this is a way that helps hold all those pieces together. And so you say Christ, for Christ to descend, at least to become incarnate, most likely we want to take it at least to his point of death, even death on a cross. But I think we also want to say, or at least we can say, that he went to the place where dead spirits go to proclaim victory. He is the one who has the keys to death and Hades. He's been to all places, has the power over all places, because he fills them all. And this is then what I think Paul goes on to make explicit for us in verse 10. He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all heaven, so that he might fill all things. We see here continuity of the person. He who descended is himself also he who ascended. It's not that he descended and another ascended. It's he who went down is he who went up. This is important because we don't always see this portrayed for us in the types in Scripture. We go back to the Old Testament, we don't always see that. It's impossible for us to put all of the type, all of the shadow together in one spot. So we get often two pictures and have to take these two pictures and put them together to see the whole picture, right? You have David who can't build the temple. Why? Because he's a man of bloodshed. You have Solomon, his son, who comes after him. After David's death comes one who is wisdom himself, who builds the temple. So after the man of bloodshed comes the man of wisdom to build the temple. Right? Well, Christ is the one who goes down to death as a conquering hero and rises up as the wise temple builder. So you don't always see those two pictures. You'll always see those two things in one picture. You see Moses leading the people to the promised land, and Joshua leading people into the promised land. You have two goats on the Day of Atonement. One that is brought to the temple and one that is sent out. And you need two goats. You can't send one out and have one killed at the same time. That's impossible. Right? But here we see with Christ, he actually fulfills all these multiple pictures that we can put together. They're just fulfilled in Christ. He can be one who dies and ascends. He doesn't have to be like Enoch or Elijah, who ascended without dying. He's able to die and ascend because of who he is. Pardon me. So we see a continuity of his person. We also see a parallel structure that Paul gives us here. He who descended is also he himself who also ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. And so Paul is saying he has come down and he has gone up. He couldn't have just come down and not gone up because then he wouldn't be able to fill all things. He couldn't have died and not risen and ascended. It would be futile. He couldn't have ascended without having conquered. How did he conquer? By going down. And so Paul says there's a parallel. In order for him to fill all things, he had to come to all places. He had to come down and he had to go up. For him to be the head over all, he had to both descend and ascend. He had to conquer by being killed, bless by being cursed, and live by dying. He had to descend and ascend. So that's our text. Our doctrine is this. Christ builds the temple by conquering as prophet, priest, and king. Christ builds the temple by conquering as prophet, priest, and king. Why think that this is about temple building? Well, because I think Ephesians 2 just tells us it's about temple building. That's why I think that's what Paul's been doing in the book of Ephesians. He's speaking about this one is coming and he's building a new temple. This new temple just is the one new man. That's Paul's argument in Ephesians chapter 2. So he doesn't have to necessarily bring temple back in to Ephesians 4 because he's talking about the one new man in Ephesians 4. And who's the one new man in Ephesians 4? It's the same one new man in Ephesians 2. And that one new man in Ephesians 2 just is the new temple that's being built with Christ as the chief cornerstone and the apostles as the foundation. Right? So I think this is about temple building. Also, I think the Old Testament shadows that we've looked at present us with three great plunderers. Abraham plunders, Moses plunders Egypt. Abraham plunders the kings, Moses plunders Egypt, and David plunders the Amalekites. And all these plunderers get goods. And you have it in a small glimpse with Abraham, where there's Melchizedek. He gives gifts to Melchizedek. And who's Melchizedek foreshadowing? Well, Christ. But he's not just foreshadowing Christ. He's a priest, right? He's Melchizedek. He's a priest. And so here you have, here's this plundering episode in the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 14. And then there's this plundering. And right after this plundering, there's this communion over wine and bread with a priest. Or communion over wine and bread with a priest. Oh, that sounds familiar. So there's a priestly aspect. But then we have, with Moses, the Lord says in Deuteronomy, one will arise who's a great prophet like Moses. We have Moses the prophet. And what does Moses the prophet do? He goes and he plunders Egypt. Goes down under the waters. Comes out of the waters. Receives gifts freely from among men. And what does he do? He builds a tabernacle. So now we're getting a clearer picture. We have communing with a priest of God, right? Now we have over wine and bread. Now we have a tabernacle being built. And then it's going to continue to grow as now we get to David. So you have Abraham and Melchizedek, you have a priest connection there. Moses, you have prophet, and David, you have king.
And he receives these gifts, and he gives the gifts of his plunder. And what does he do? He builds a temple. So I think Ephesians 2 is leading us in that direction. I think these Old Testament plunderers are leading us in that direction. And I also think this is just how Christ fulfills it in his various offices. Christ is pictured for us in Psalm 68 and Ephesians 4 as an ascending king who conquered his foes and brought back the captives. He's one who has ascended as a king to rule and reign as a head who has filled all things. Well, how did he ascend as king? Well, he descended as priest to the point of death as a sacrifice for his people. This one who is king, conquering, descended first to die as a sacrifice for sinners. And then what does he turn around and do? He gives gifts to men in the form of apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers. And that's the prophetic office of Christ as he is preaching through these men, drawing the temple pieces to himself that he might build the temple. That's why I think this passage is about Christ building the temple by conquering as prophet, priest, and king. So some uses of this doctrine is to do what is described in Psalm 110, which is to freely offer yourself to Christ, right? So you see these free gift offerings, these people freely offering themselves in Psalm 110. You see in Exodus 25, people being moved to freely offer themselves. You see people offering their goods to David so that the temple can be built in 1 Chronicles 29, right? It's a free offering. Why? Because the price has already been paid by Christ. And so come to him, this one who is the conquering temple builder, and give yourself to him freely. Give him the homage that he is due because he is king, but come to him through faith, trusting that what he did by descending and then ascending is sufficient to save you from your sins. That's first use. Freely offer yourself to the conquering Lord. And I mean, there's a consequence to that I could add. If you don't freely offer yourself to the conquering Lord, you will be conquered by this one who is king. And there's nothing that you can do to stand a chance to him. He went down to death and came back up by himself. That ought to strike fear in us. This is a king of great power, but he is a good king. And beloved, for those who are believers, be comforted. Because Christ has conquered all things for his beloved. Listen to the words of Revelation, chapter 1. Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, and the living one. I was dead, descent. I am alive forevermore, ascend. And I have the keys of death and Hades. I have the keys. Your death cannot occur unless Christ opens that up for you. No one can harm you until Christ sees fit. No one can bring you down to the grave until Christ Jesus sees fit. This should bring great comfort to you. Whether it's I don't know if I'm going to unexpectedly die or whether you're laying on your deathbed. Can't die until Christ says it is time. But then there's more comfort. No one can drag you down to hell because he has the keys to that place too. He has assured you that if you come to him and you freely offer yourself to him in his reign of power, he will guard and protect and preserve you. But what about hell? He has the keys to that place. He's conquered it all. He fills all things. He's been to all places. He descended to the lowest parts of the earth. He escaped the prison that we cannot get out of. He ascended to the highest of heavens, and he entered into a place where we cannot go. Except he says, the place that you cannot go, I've opened up for you. And the place that you do not want to go, I have shut for you. And no one can do anything about that because I am the one who has the keys. I descended and I ascended. And they're my keys because I'm the one who is dead and I live. And I'm the one who's going to build my church. Your entrance into heaven is settled. Your victory over death is secure. Your joy in the disembodied state is confirmed. Think about that. The resurrection could be a long way away. It may not be. I have no idea. I don't claim to know. But it may be a long way away. But you have the comfort that Christ himself was disembodied. He secured that state for you too, beloved. He's been there. He has been disembodied, and he's already overcome the disembodied state. So you get to that spot where you know death is around the corner. And you know, I'm about to be split apart. Christ already went there. He already conquered that place. He already came back out. And he did it so it would be an easy path for you. He's just bringing you into the Father. He's bringing you up into the sanctuary. He's already ascended into that place. So this is, it's kind of like when you go to the doctor, this is going to hurt a little bit, but you're going to be okay. That's what death is like. It's going to hurt a bit. You're going to be disembodied. But Christ was disembodied. And he's got the key to every place you could possibly go. And he has only opened good doors for his beloved. And he has shut all the bad doors for his beloved. So to him who rides upon the highest heavens, which are from ancient times, behold, he speaks forth with his voice, a mighty voice. Ascribe strength to God. His majesty is over Israel, and his strength is in the skies. O God, you are awesome from your sanctuary. The God of Israel himself gives strength and power to the people. Blessed be God. Amen.